Let us all bow together, please. We will have a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank Thee that we are privileged to gather here in Thy presence this Sabbath morning. And oh, how we bless Thy name for Thy grace that has brought us together and that has enabled us to meet in this fashion. We bow before Thee in worship and in adoration and in praise. Oh, we come with that awareness that we enter into the presence of the God of all holiness and all might. We come to the One who knows us through and through. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee that He who dwells in light unapproachable in His own being has made a way for sinners such as us to come nigh to Thy throne. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, and we bless Thee for every part of His work on behalf of His people. We plead His name and His merit now. Abide with us in this time. We look on to Thee for help from heaven. May Thy gracious Spirit move among us and visit our hearts. May we know His presence as we meet together now. Abide with us and help us in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we are going to read the first 6 verses of this very important chapter. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we know that God will add His blessing to the reading of His own word. Now, in an earlier study on the subject of the miracle in Scripture, one of the major and very important points that was made is that the church possesses the canon of Scripture, the complete canon of the Word of God, and therefore has an infallible rule for both faith and practice with regard to its ministry and its very existence on this earth. Now, one of the necessary conclusions of this truth of the sufficiency of Scriptures, of the Scripture, is that any experience that is contrary to the written Word of God is to be instantly dropped by the believer, by the one who wants to please the Lord and who wants to be preserved from error, including erroneous experiences. Scripture makes it clear that a believer can be detrimentally affected, not only by erroneous teaching, but by erroneous experience. The Word of God warns the believer against the counterfeit miracle, against the experience that is satanic in origin, and that is designed to delude and to deceive. We must take into consideration that this study on the miracle in Scripture would not be complete if we did not at least touch on this subject of what we call the counterfeit and the spurious in the field of miracles. What I want to do today is look with you at some passages that really address this subject, and we'll most likely come back to it next week. But there are different scriptures in which we have very solemn warnings to the Christian now, and that's what I want you to notice, to the child of God. It's not to the ungodly or to the unconverted, but to the believer. Very solemn warnings concerning this matter of counterfeit experiences, counterfeit miracles. In fact, when we come next week in the will of the Lord to look at this again, we will find that with regard to the last days, the Bible warns us very clearly that there will be a satanic miracles wrought on this earth. So it is something that we need to think about as we deal with the whole subject of the miracle in Scripture. Return, please, to 1 Corinthians 14. I want us to go there to begin with, 1 Corinthians 14, and look at verse 33. We'll come back here to where we read a little later. So, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, just this one verse. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Now, we have given a lot of time over the last few weeks to this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, and I have really concluded what I want to say on that chapter with regard to the experience that was taking place here in the Corinthian church. But I want us to look at this verse, verse 33. And notice that Paul says very emphatically, God is not the author of confusion. What we must remember is there was confusion in the church at Corinth. And that confusion, as far as this context is concerned here, where this verse lies, that confusion had to do with the abuse of the gift of tongues. It created confusion in the Corinthian church. And Paul therefore says to these people that that confusion that existed in the Corinthian church was not of God. And he makes it clear, as I have said, very emphatically, he makes it clear, God is not the author of confusion. That raises the question, well then, who is? And there's only one answer to that question, and that is the devil himself. The devil is the author of confusion. Paul says, not God, so it can only be one other party. I know that these people were carried away. I know that they were abusing the gift and all the rest of it. But we must understand that when Paul speaks in his verse, says so emphatically, God is not the author of this confusion that's among you people. He is therefore saying that there's someone else who is the author of it. And I'm saying to you, that is the devil himself. This is a very solemn warning that was uttered to these Corinthian believers. And it's a solemn warning that we need to note. I don't care what the confusion might be among God's people. It may have nothing to do with tongues or issues like that. But any time there's confusion, you know immediately that it's not of God. Because God does not authorize confusion. He does not promote it. It would be unthinkable for anyone to charge God in such a way, or even to entertain the idea that confusion in the church, confusion in doctrine, confusion in any area has come about from the Lord himself. It just cannot be. Now, as we've noticed in the studies on 1 Corinthians 14, the tongues speaking experience in that church was one that was very dominant. And we, of course, live in a time when the modern tongue-speaking experience, and I say modern because it is modern, really, it is prolific, it is widespread, and, of course, it is very popular. When I say it's modern, I want you to think about the fact that this phenomenon of speaking with tongues, as far as Pentecostalism is concerned, is to be traced back to the middle of the 1800s. That's when it really first appeared. I think it should even be alarming to God's people to notice that the same kind of experience that is found in various churches is an experience that also is found among the heathen. It's fully documented by students on this subject that you can go to various heathen peoples on the face of the earth and you will find them speaking with this tongue. It is a documented fact. It's very serious. It's very alarming. We should pay heed to this. And we should note that there is confusion in this matter. But it's very widespread. And yet many will not stop to consider the confusion that reigns. Let me just say it to you this way. The same experience of tongue speaking is claimed in a variety of circles. But what a variety, or what a diversity of doctrinal views is represented within those circles. Now what I'm saying is, they all have this same experience. They're speaking with tongues here, there, and yonder, in various circles, different churches. They have various doctrinal views, and so on and so forth. There is great disparity even with regard to what they believe as a matter of doctrine. And yet they all have this experience. Now, for example, there are some who speak with tongues who affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. But there are others who speak with tongues who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. I could mention various bodies right here in this very country where there is a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. They call themselves the oneness people. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is a person, a divine person, I mean. They believe that the name Jesus is just one of the names of the Father, that there's only one person in the Godhead. So you have those who believe in the Trinity. You have those who don't believe in the Trinity are indeed very vehemently opposed to that doctrine. But both groups are speaking with tongues. And both groups are saying this is of the Holy Spirit. So is there not confusion? There definitely is. Then, there are some who are tongue speakers who believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. There are those who don't believe that. There are some who, in the tongue-speaking arena, indeed it's the majority, who are very keen supporters of ecumenism and union with the Church of Rome. And there are others who are the more old-line Pentecostal circles would be opposed to ecumenism. But how alarming it should be to the Pentecostalist who would view himself as a Protestant or a Bible-believing Christian and yet be involved in an experience or have an experience that somebody else over there is having the exact same experience, who is promoting ecumenism, the building of the one world church, the church of the Antichrist. Indeed, it must be said, it must be recognized, that it is especially this Pentecostal charismatic experience of tongue speaking that is giving life to ecumenism and is a tremendous force. It's a catalyst, you might say, in the whole movement of ecumenism and union with the Church of Rome. Is that not confusion? Then some believe, who speak in tongues or say they do, in the biblical doctrine of the atonement. But you go to the Roman Catholic Church and remember that tongue speaking is now widespread in the Catholic Church, very widespread in that particular body. And there you will find that the priest or the bishop or whoever he speaks in tongues tells us that his experience of tongue speaking makes him more devoted to the Mass. Now how can that be? If this is a work of the Holy Spirit, how can a man be more devoted to that which is really a blasphemy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or the truth that Christ alone is the mediator? Some say, yes, we believe he is, they speak with tongues, and then there are those, again, within Romanism who deny that completely. Mary's a mediator, all the saints are mediators, along with Christ, not Christ only. That's contrary to the Word of God. I'm simply giving you examples of doctrinal views that are held in these circles, and therefore there is confusion. There is no denying of that. We must understand that where the Word of God speaks clearly on a certain doctrine and makes it absolutely certain what that doctrine is, that is the mind of the Holy Spirit. And therefore the Holy Spirit will not lead any person to deny the doctrines of this book. He will not lead a person into an experience which makes him involved with others in the same experience where the true doctrines of Scripture are clearly denied. So when Paul says God is not the author of confusion, He is saying that there is someone else who is, and I'm simply illustrating that point, that where you have confusion on doctrine, as there is in these charismatic circles, we must immediately take note that there is something there that's just not right at all, and that's an understatement. But then go back to 1 John 4, and look with me at that passage that we read together, 1 John 4, and the verse number 1. And it says there, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now the believer is commanded here to try the spirits. Now that, of course, would be needless if there were no danger to the child of God from such quarters. But he's commanded to try them, which means that there is danger. There is threat. And the child of God must be aware of this. And notice here in this verse, 1 John 4:1, that the reference to the spirits is mentioned along with false prophets. And what we've been shown here is that the two are linked. They work in tandem, in other words. It says here, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And what John is saying here essentially is that where you have a false prophet, he is moved by another spirit. It's not the Spirit of God, but he's moved by a spirit, or maybe a number of spirits. And obviously he's talking here about the presence of Satan and his minions within that which is described here in this verse, in the realm of false prophecy. You see, the false prophet, as I said, does not operate under the power of the Holy Ghost. That's made clear here. And yet we are told in this verse that these forces are gone out into the world. That means they are prevalent. They are gone out into the world. They are present in this world. The world is filled with darkness, it's filled with deceit, it's filled with lying, it's filled with delusion. And therefore, the believer is to be on his guard. There are false prophets all around us, and they are moved by another spirit. And therefore, since they are prevalent, the believer is to test. That's what the word "try" here really means. Try the spirits, test the spirits. And you test the spirits, of course, by hearing what is being said and by bringing it to the authority of Scripture. If you go on down with me to verse 6, you'll see what John says there. He says, "We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us." Now when he says here, "we are of God," he's talking about the school of the apostles. He's not talking about believers in general. He's talking about the school of the apostles. He says, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. That can't be all believers. The very ardent claim, almost, if you thought about it that way, but that's not what John is saying at all. He's talking here about authority. And he's therefore talking about apostolic authority. The apostles are the men who wrote the New Testament. And that's really what's in view here, where he says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us." In other words, he's saying that if a person really is of God, then he will be submissive to God's Word, to the New Testament Scriptures, and of course the Old Testament Scriptures. And then he says at the end of the verse, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Notice those terms at the end of that verse. The spirit of truth, the spirit of error. You see now why Paul or John says here in verse 1, we're to try the spirits? Because there is the spirit of error abroad, working through these false prophets. And of course he points out in this passage, if we have time to stay with it today, he points out in this passage that the characteristic, the central characteristic of all false prophecy or of erroneous teaching is somewhere there is a denial of the person and work of Christ in some area. It may not be altogether, it may be totally a denial of Christ, but it's there somewhere. Because that's what he says in verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now when he talks about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, he's talking there about the person and the work of Christ. Jesus Christ is come. Come in the flesh. There you have the person of our Lord, especially the focus on his humanity. But the point is that he has come, and in that statement, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you have everything about Christ that is of fundamental importance. Who he is and what he has done, the great results of his atoning work, it's all here. And what we're being shown in these words is that there are those who deny this. There are those who will not confess the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John tells us clearly what the spirit is that imbues them, that moves them. It is the spirit of Antichrist. It is the spirit of error. Solemn language. But remember, this is written to believers. It's interesting that these solemn words here in 1 John 4 are found in a chapter where you have a tremendous emphasis on love. I point that out to you. If you read on sometime, right on through 1 John 4, you will find that it is a great exposition of true love, and that is divine love for men and love among God's people. He says there, for example, in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." You see, I mention this, I draw your attention to this, because undoubtedly there are those who, when they would hear an exposure such as I am giving today, are going to say, "Well, that man is no love." You look at this chapter. The very one who says these things then goes on to talk about what is true love. And what he's really saying is, when he talks there about the love of God, if a man has a true love for God, this is what he will do. He will test the spirits. He will not want to be deceived. He will not want to hold a false doctrine concerning the person and work of Christ. He will want to be very clear in these things. And that is real love, brethren and sisters. That is love for God and love for truth. And furthermore, that is love for one another. Because the man who loves God's people or loves the church as a whole is a man who's going to try to correct matters or divert people away from that which he knows to be error, and he can see them going in that direction perhaps, and he wants to warn them. That's what John's doing here. Isn't John known as the apostle of love? And yet, who was more strong than John when it came to dealing with these particular issues? Then turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. What I'm doing here is simply showing you from a number of passages the fact that the Christian needs to be on his guard. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not received or not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Now in these verses, Paul expresses his fear that the Corinthians would be diverted from single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of his words there at the end of verse 4, where he says, "Ye might well bear with him." He's not saying, at the end of verse 3 it says, "So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Those words mean single-minded devotion to Christ. And Paul is warning these Corinthian believers of the subtlety of the devil. As the devil beguiled Eve, so even they would be in some way or other diverted from having a single-mindedness in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing here. He's warning these people. He doesn't want this to happen. Then in verse 4, he expands on the fear that he had concerning the Corinthians. He speaks of the situation where false teachers would come along and bring a detrimental spiritual influence and yet be accepted. Because that's what the end of verse 4 means. I go to that now. Where he says, ye might well bear with him. And these words do not mean that Paul was encouraging these Corinthians to bear with the false teacher, but that he was afraid they would do that. That's the meaning of those words, ye might well bear with him. I make that clear because there are those who have the audacity to take these words and misinterpret them and say, well, we should bear with these people. We should tolerate them. So that's what Paul tells us here in this verse. You should be compassionate. You should bear with those who come along bring another gospel and talk to them and dialogue with them and so on and learn from them. That's what people say that Paul means here. That's not what he says at all. He's actually saying to these people, I'm afraid this is what you will do. And therefore, his point is, don't do it. Do not bear with them. Do not tolerate them. Do not entertain their ideas. Do not give them any room to operate. This is what he's saying here in verse 4. Now notice the terms that he uses in this verse. Another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. Now those are important terms. The word another is used here three times. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are both translated another. One means another of the same kind, and the other means another of a different kind. Both are actually used here. I want you to see this. Take the words another Jesus. The word another there means another of the same kind. Now what does Paul mean when he says, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus? Well, he's referring to the ploy of the false teacher in preaching a Jesus who seems to be, this is the point, who seems to be the real Jesus, but he is not the Christ, the one who was born of Mary. That's what he means when he says here, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. He comes along and he seems to be preaching a Jesus of the same kind as I preached. But he's really not doing that at all. Then he goes on to talk about another spirit and another gospel. And there in those two instances, he uses the word that means another of a different kind. So there were men, you see, who wished to have it appear that they were preaching the same Christ as the Apostle Paul preached, but they really weren't. And therefore there was another spirit at work. That is, a spirit of a different kind from the Holy Spirit, which meant, therefore, that there was another gospel preached. A gospel that was not the same as the Apostle Paul preached. Another gospel altogether. Now, who is that other spirit? Or it speaks in verse 4 of another spirit. Who is that? Well, we have no difficulty in knowing, because we go back to verse 3. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then if you go down to verse 14, it says this. Well, even 13 and 14, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And then he says this, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Where is the first place in the Bible where you see the devil operating as an angel of light? In Genesis 3. Because here in this very chapter, Paul refers to that. Verse 3 again, I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguile thee through his subtlety. See, my friend, the devil did not go to Eve as a roaring lion. He went to Eve as the angel of light. He went to Eve with plausible talk. He sowed the seed of doubt very, very insidiously. They got her to think about it and so on. And then he led her right on into the fall, along with Adam. There's the first place in the Bible where the angel of light is seen to be operating. And we're actually told here by the Lord that the devil himself has the ability to transform himself into an angel of light. He's able to do these things. He's able to come along and deceive. And he does it by bringing another gospel. And it's so subtle because it seems to be the same Christ as Paul preached. Seems to be this a message of the very same kind, but it's not. It's different. It's an undermining of the real gospel. It's a denial of the real gospel in some area. Now, we need to think about this because the devil is a master at presenting enough truth to get people to listen and think this is great, but in there somewhere there is error. Maybe just a little error. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians again? A little leaven, leaven of the whole lump. And therefore the apostle is warning us that with regard to the gospel, this is the important thing, with regard to the gospel there's no room for error. None at all. And yet this is the very area where the devil works most. And you will find in the whole charismatic Pentecostal arena, in its modern form, up-to-date form, so to speak, there is a tremendous departure from the gospel. Well, yes, they can talk about Christ and all these things, but when you really start to look at it and analyze it, it's another gospel. Because it's a gospel that says to people that coming to Christ, and they can use that language, and that's biblical language, a sinner's to come to Christ. But they will tell the sinner, whoever's listening, if you come to Christ, the Lord's going to make you exceedingly happy. And you'll have no more problems. And furthermore, your wallet will be full, and you'll never be hungry again. And on it goes. And my friend, that is not the gospel. That is a man-centered lie. Because the gospel is not the message that the Lord makes people healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. The gospel is the message that Christ came to save guilty sinners. And that those who are saved are going to, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the gospel. It's a message of repentance. It's not one that caters to the flesh. It's not one that allows sinners to live as they please in their adultery and fornication and drunkenness and swap wives and all the rest of it. This is what's going on in these circles to a tremendous degree, and that's not the gospel. Because the gospel calls men away from their sin to holiness. Calls them away from all of this lifestyle to a lifestyle of repentance and true remorse over sin and a desire to please God, not please self, and not cater for the flesh. And yet we find this is what's happening. And all these passages therefore warn us, warn the Christian, that there are dangers, that there are deceits, that there are great errors, and we must be on our guard. We must stand on the authority of Scripture and therefore be safeguarded against the lying deceits of this day and this generation. Some might say, well, does it not say in the Bible that it's impossible to deceive the elect? Yes, that's right, it does. Let me ask you a question. How does God keep his elect? By showing them the dangers. By warning them against them. By exposing them. And having them run the other direction. As I said at the outset today, a true child of God who finds that he maybe has been drawn into some spurious experience needs to drop it immediately and turn away from it and follow after truth and after the clear teaching of God's word. And that's how the Lord does keep his people. And let us remember that there are believers who have been led astray and deceived for a time and led into error. Yes, that is true. And therefore, the warning's all the more relevant, that we might be kept from that which will deceive and therefore harm our spiritual life and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We leave that study at this point, and we'll come back next week to look at some other scriptures that deal with this whole question of the proliferation of satanic miracles in many places in the Bible, and certainly with regard to the end times. Let's all bow together in prayer, and we will commit our way to the Lord. Our dear God and our gracious Father, we thank Thee that it is our privilege to have Thy Word and thereby have that which guides and directs us and is a preservation of our souls. Gracious Lord, how we pray this day that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt use Thy Word to keep us from the spirit of error and from the old serpent and his subtlety. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt deliver us from that which is designed to create confusion. Come, O Lord, and may Thy Word dwell in us richly, and may we be filled with Thy power and with Thy grace. Abide with us today. We commend our ways to Thee. Be with us, O Lord, in all of our gatherings, the prayer times, the worship services. Bless the young of our church who meet in their classes even now. And Lord, we pray that Thy name will be glorified and that Christ will be exalted far above all. We pray this in His name and for His eternal praise. Amen.